Book of James, which is where we have been studying the last several weeks for the Sunday school class here. And once again, also welcome to all the folks listening by way of the internet, on YouTube. There's people really from all over the place, from all the way from down. At the Idaho conference last week, remember, we had people from Australia, from Brazil, and from Vietnam just plugged in, and that, how cool was that, you know. So, once again, good morning. We're glad that you're here. Let's see here. We're going to go back over to the book of James here. In our study of James, we're now in chapter number 5, down around verse 10 and 11. What we want to do is we're going to take a few minutes to review some things and then pick up focus, especially with verse 11. So look with me back to James chapter 5, verse 7. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." And then notice especially verse 10 and 11, he says, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Let's ask the Lord to help us as we study His Word this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we have the opportunity this morning to gather together and kind of come away from the busyness of life, the activities of life, and to allow your word to lead us and guide us in renewing our minds and equipping us, therefore, to see life, see reality from the standpoint of what your word says reality is. We thank you for the insight and wisdom that we gain every time we open your word, every time we study it and believe what it says. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Some things always critical to keep in mind when you're studying through the book of James. We've spent quite a number of weeks now going verse by verse through this book here. Who remembers the first and absolute most important thing to keep in mind if you want to have any chance of understanding the book of James? James 1:1. So let's turn back there, please. James chapter 1, verse 1. I said when we started this book that James, of all the New Testament books, James is without question the most misinterpreted book in the entire New Testament, period. And it's because our brothers and sisters in the Christian community, and listen, I am a pastor. I'm a Christian, so I can talk about my pastor friends, okay, and so forth. And I'm not condemning them. I'm just saying that the standard interpretation of the book of James gets off the track immediately because they ignore the first verse. That verse says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, who does James think he's writing this book to? So who does the Holy Spirit think that the book is written to? Do you see what that verse says? Now, I didn't write the verse. So sometimes people get quite upset when I point that verse out there. But I say, listen, I didn't write the verse. God, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of James, is the one that had James write that verse. And that verse makes it very, very clear that the book of James is not to you. And it's not about you and me. We live in what's called the dispensation of the grace of God. And that book makes it very, very clear that it's written to the 12 tribes in the Bible. Who are the 12 tribes? What percentage of the time in Scripture does the phrase "the 12 tribes" refer to Gentiles?
Never.
What percentage of the time in the Bible does the phrase "the 12 tribes" refer to the descendants of the physical, actual descendants of from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob? What? Always. It is completely, 100%, entirely wrong to say, well, yeah, James says he's writing to the 12 tribes, but he's really writing to you today. That's not what he says. That's not what the Holy Spirit says. And so if you discount the first verse of the book of James itself, it's going to be impossible to understand the rest of the book, because you've discounted the very first verse. What other verses are you going to discount and say they don't mean what they say? So it's really critical to understand that. The book of James was written very, very early. It was written just on the chart up here, if you kind of look up here at the chart. After the death and the resurrection of Christ, his ascension to the Father, he poured out the Holy Spirit. So there you're in early Acts. You're Acts 2, that time frame. James is written in early Acts, as were the other books. Hebrews written very early. Revelation written very early, not late. 1 Peter's written very early, and so forth. So when you read these books, think about it. Think about Hebrews. Who do you think the book of Hebrews might be talking to and about? Yeah, about the Hebrews. And then you have James. James says he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Then you've got 1 and 2 Peter. Peter was the chief apostle of the 12 apostles. John wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, as well as the book of Revelation, as well as the Gospel of John, by the way. And he, of course, was one of the 12 apostles. And then you've got Jude, and then you've got the book of Revelation. So when you think about those books together, they're telling the story. They're painting a picture for people to understand history. From where we live, history, future, of course. Okay, because Revelation is future, that type of thing. At any rate, I'm saying, therefore, that when you read the book of James, it's really important, if you want to understand the book of James and appreciate the book of James, you've got to appreciate in the context and the setting that the author himself said he was writing to and about. When he says they're scattered abroad, remember, that's going all the way back to God telling Israel how he would deal with them under the law. Leviticus 26, those five cycles of chastisement. And the fifth one, he told them he would scatter them. That's what the exact word that he says. So James isn't creating something new in that verse. He's taking Israel back to their history and telling them, all the way back, beginning with the Babylonian captivity, that's when they were scattered abroad. And it wasn't going to be, they weren't going to be regathered together by God until their Messiah shows up to gather them together again. And of course, there's a lot of other things about that. But when you come now over to chapter 5, and of course, we're in chapter 5 of James now. We're not in chapter 1 or 2 or 3 or 4. So you've got a lot of lessons that lead up to this. Look at chapter 5 at verse 7. Just a couple of things real quick to review. Notice he says, chapter 5, verse 7, he says this, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." Now, that's the believing remnant. Chapter 5, 7. Everybody see that? That's the believing remnant. James is writing to the nation as a whole. He's seeking to call all of them, like the book of Hebrews does, call all of them to faith in the fact that Jesus Christ was, in fact, their Messiah. And you got those in Israel who did respond. They're the brethren. They're the believing remnant. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the what?" What does it say there? "The coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the..." Notice the early and the latter rain. That early rain, that's Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the nation. You know, the 3,000 got saved, 5,000 got saved, etc. And then they're going to go through the tribulation period, the end of which would see Christ return for the latter rain, as it were. He says at verse 8, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord..." What does it say there? When James wrote the book of James, you have to remember that history really and truly stood right on the threshold of entering into the tribulation period. But it didn't happen. How come? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came back all right, but not like the prophets said he would do, come back in wrath and judgment and make his enemies his footstool. The Lord Jesus Christ came back and saved Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners, makes him Paul the Apostle, and conveys to the Apostle Paul the information that you and I now have written down in his books, Romans through Philemon. And in those epistles given to the Apostle Paul, you find that what God is doing is that he actually, when the world was ready for the wrath to begin, because Israel committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Acts 7, remember that? When the world was ready for wrath to begin, God ushers in a period of amnesty to the whole world. A period of grace. He calls it the dispensation of the grace of God. That's what it's called in Ephesians 3. So the reason that that tribulation period hasn't come yet, and no, we're not in the tribulation period, despite all the stuff you see going around the world, no, we're not in the tribulation period. But the reason that that hasn't come yet is because of God's present day purpose in the dispensation of grace, in forming what the Apostle Paul calls one new man, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. That's what's happening now in history. The presence of the church, the body of Christ on planet Earth, is God saying to the world, it's like he's pleading to the world, trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. That's the gospel, the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God. And it's not of works. Why? Lest what? Lest anyone should boast. Okay? Well, after the dispensation of grace is over with, the event that is heaven signaling to the earth that the dispensation of grace is over with is the catching away of the church, the body of Christ. We call it the rapture. The phrase rapture is not in your Bible, by the way, but to be caught, the two phrases in 1 Thessalonians 4, to be caught up together with, and in 2 Thessalonians 2, are gathering together. So to be caught up together, gathered together, that's the event that we call the rapture, but the word is not in the Bible. It's still a good word, okay? That's the event that heaven signals to the earth that says, okay, the dispensation of amnesty is over with. Dispensation of grace is over with. And then he resumes right where the prophecy program had been interrupted. And so what's interesting is that when you look at the layout of your Bible, the actual the table of contents of your Bible, that's exactly how it's laid out. You go Genesis through Malachi, Matthew through John, you got Acts, lo and behold, Romans through Philemon. What comes next? Hebrews to Revelation. That's the layout of your Bible. You think that's an accident, by the way? Please shake your head no. You know, that's a divine book. That's God's book. Okay? When you look at here, James chapter 5, once again, at verse 8, it says, "Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." At the time that James wrote this book, they were right on the threshold of the coming of the Lord. That is the start of that 70th week of Daniel. And the only reason it didn't come to pass is because of the interruption of the present day dispensation of grace of God. Now, jump ahead, if you would, look at verse 10 and 11. We spent a couple of weeks now on verse 10. Notice where he takes their attention to. Look at verse 10. "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." And where is he pointing their attention to in that verse? The prophets. He's telling them to get your Bible and go read through the prophets. And you'll see example after example after example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. And we spent some time looking at that. We talked a little bit about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego cast in the burning fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are tremendous types and pictures of the believing remnant out of Israel cast into the fire, and yet they don't get consumed. Can you think of anything way many, many years before that, that was that same picture. That's right, the burning bush. Moses at the burning bush. The bush that was burnt but was not consumed. That's Israel. That's Israel's sign, as it were. The bush that God's going to take them through the fire, but they're not going to be consumed by it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are tremendous pictures of that. Okay. And then we also looked a little bit at, talked briefly about Daniel, and then we spent 2 weeks looking at some things in the book about Jeremiah. Look with me now to verse 11. For verse 11, he's going to take our attention, the attention of the audience that he's writing to, and he points our attention to who? To two people in verse 11. James and who? And the Lord. You see that? Verse 11 says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord." That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now that's going to be a critical, very important verse for Israel in the tribulation period. And in particular, the believing, those who have chosen to believe that Christ is their Messiah. This thing about the patience of Job, we've already seen several times in the book of James, this, the fact about patience. Go back to chapter number 1. Go back to chapter number 1 of James. Go back to chapter number 1 of James. He says at verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what? Patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." What is the perfect work that James is speaking about there that will have them be perfect and entire, wanting nothing? It's the kingdom. It's the literal, physical second coming of Jesus Christ to this planet to set up a literal, physical kingdom on this earth centered over there in Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus Christ reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this planet. And that thing about that patience have her perfect work, he's basically telling them that they need to get in the Word of God and let the Word of God work in them and get them through that tribulation period in expectation and anticipation of the return of Christ to bring the kingdom. Go back to chapter 5 then. When he says in chapter 5, "Behold, we count them happy which..." Chapter 5, verse 11, I'm sorry. "Behold, we count them happy which endure." You have heard of the... And then what does it say there? Patience of Job. Notice he mentions this person by name. He didn't, back in verse 10 when he said, "Take my brethren the prophets," he didn't name anyone in particular. But he does mention Job by name in verse 11. Why do you think he does that? What's that?
It's a good story to apply the fact that he wants to
be... Okay, it's a good story, that's true. A little deeper now. Because why? Listen. The book of Job is... In fact, let me look at that verse again. He says, "You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord." I want you to go with me to the book of Job. Go with me to the book of Job. We're actually going to... I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that part of the challenge is how do you do an overview of the book of Job in 1 week? What's the answer to that? You don't. Okay, so we're not going to. But we are going to take probably 3 to 4, maybe 5 weeks to do kind of a brief overview of the book of Job. It's such a wonderful book. It's incredible. But when he says, "You've heard of the patience of Job and you've seen the end of the Lord," what does that mean, the end of the Lord? Well, look at Job 42. Look at Job chapter 42. And watch verse 10. Job 42:10 says this. Job 42:10 says this. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. You know what that means? He turned the captivity. Job, the book of Job, is a story, a real historical story about this man named Job. We'll see more about him in just a moment. Who became under satanic captivity. Job is a type and a picture of the nation of Israel in satanic captivity. That's what that tribulation period is about in the future. They're going to find themselves in satanic captivity, and they're going to have to, like Job, experience the patience, trusting God and His Word to be faithful to them, even though all their circumstances are going to look like God had abandoned them. And they need to, the fact that he says, you've heard of the patience of Job, he's like telling them, guys, go read the book of Job. Go read the book of Job. Go read it for an example of patience. And you'll see the end of the Lord. You'll see what the Lord did in the end. He turned his captivity. He rescued him out of captivity. And the other thing you'll see when we do get to chapter 41 is that he blessed him twice as much. And so forth. So in that verse, when James says in James chapter 5, he says, you've heard the patience of Job. He says, listen, guys, go back and read Job. And study Job and look at Job and understand what's going on there. And you've seen the end of the Lord. How the Lord turned his captivity. The Lord was very pitiful, had tender mercy towards Job. And that is exactly what James wants his audience, Israel, the believing remnant in particular, to understand in the tribulation period. So what we're going to do then today is we're going to start a short, like I say, maybe 4 week if I can condense it that way, and if I can, you'll have witnessed a miracle, but at any rate, okay. We're just going to try to condense this into a few lessons here. A big picture of the book of Job. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Job, and on the way you're going to want to get the book of Genesis, chapter 46. So get the book of Job, chapter number 1, and you're going to want to get Genesis 46. The name Job means afflicted or persecuted. The name Job means afflicted or persecuted. That's why the title for the message is called The Afflicted. And I'm going to have you look at Job chapter number 1. Let me read a few verses here. Then we're going to compare something in Job 46. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz, U-Z, Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and escheweth evil. By the way, when it says he's perfect, that's not in the sense that he wasn't a sinner. How do you know Job was a sinner? Because he's a descendant of Adam. Yeah. Same reason you know you're a sinner. You're a descendant of Adam. Okay. So the idea of perfect is that he walked in the light of the information that he had from the Lord. He was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He says, his substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. Look at the next statement. What's it say there? So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. That's not an exaggeration. That's who Job was. In terms of his fame, his wealth, I want you to hold Job 1. I want you to go to Genesis 46. Genesis 46, 13. It says, and the sons of Issachar, so stop there. Who was Issachar? Who's Issachar?
One of the 12
sons of Jacob, right? It says this, and the sons of Issachar was Tola and Puva and who? Who? That's Job right there. That's Job of the book of Job right there. And Shimron. So what do you know about Job's lineage? You can let go of Genesis. What do you know about Job's lineage? Was he a Gentile or a Jew? He's clearly a Jew. He's a son of Issachar. Well, it's interesting to think then, if he was a son of Issachar, when you come to the end of Genesis, where are Jacob and his sons at the end of Genesis? Where are they? They're in Egypt, remember? Because Joseph wound up in Egypt, became second in command there. Jacob, you know, there's famine all over the land and everything. Jacob brings, so they're in Egypt. Job winds up as a young man in Egypt. But the account in the book of Job doesn't occur in Egypt. The details that happened to Job happen where? The land of what? You know where the land of Uz was. Try to say that fast, okay? The land of Uz is down south of what you and I would know as the land of Israel. It's down by Moab, the Moabites, Mount Esau. Esau is the Edomites, remember that? Esau is Edomites. So the land of Uz is down south and east. It's definitely not in Egypt. So it's interesting, when that verse says, at the end of verse 3, the last part of verse 3 says, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. This guy had an amazing estate, family, children, servants, household, very wealthy in terms of oxen, sheep, etc., things like that. Compared to all the men of the east, he was the greatest. That's what Scripture says. This is not just someone's opinion. We're not talking theology. We're not talking Professor so-and-so. That's what the verse says. So God brings out in this book right here the fact that Job was greatest of all the men of the East. Did Job become that way as a result of lying, cheating, stealing? Why would you say no? Look at what it says at verse 1. There was a man, and man of Uz, whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. See that? This guy didn't become greatest of all the men in the East by lying, cheating, stealing, swindling. This man was a man who feared God. By the way, in the book of Job, there's nothing about the law of Moses. There are sacrifices in the book of Job. Which tribe was Job from? From Issachar. Which tribes of the 12 sons of Judah did the priests come from?
Levi.
And yet, look at Job chapter number 1. Look at verse 5. It says, and it was so, the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings. He's not a Levite. I'm saying this. The book of Job was written before the Exodus. The events in Job were written way before the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt. They're written way before the Ten Commandments were given. Understand why we say that? He's not a Levite. He's offering sacrifices for his family. He doesn't go to the temple and so forth. None of that's happening. The book of Job is the events in the book of Job occur way before Israel has ever gone out of Egypt. Okay? Now, let's keep reading. So, look at verse 6 now. It says, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Well, we need to pick up on a few things here. When it said, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came," clearly that type of a phrase means that there were certain appointed times when the angels, as it were, the sons of God here, these are angels, okay, and Satan comes among them, when they are to give account. And when the Lord said to Satan, verse 7 says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in." I want you to turn back with me to the book of Genesis. And I'm going to come right back. Go with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 13 here. Amen. That's the amen dog, right? Cool. Go to Genesis, chapter 13. You'll recall from back in Genesis when God called Abram. Of course, later changed his name to Abraham. But he promised Abraham a number of things, one of which was to give him actual, physical, real land on this earth. He tells him this in Genesis 13. I'm going to go to verse 14. Genesis 13 and verse 14. "The Lord said unto Abram," after that Lot was separated from him, "Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward, and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." Now, if you were Abraham right then and there, what would you believe, what should you believe that God just told you He was going to give you?
All the land.
All the land. Why should you believe that? Because that's what it said. It's amazing how people spiritualize this. And they say, no, God didn't promise Abraham the land. He promised him heaven. Well, okay. I think He's told him to look around, and the land that he could see was what He promised him. By the way, sometimes can I get a bit sarcastic? Forgive me if I do. I apologize. That's not my intent. But it is sometimes to kind of call attention to the fact that there's a great deal of difference between often what the Bible says and what people say the Bible says. This is an example. He tells them back in verse 14, "And the Lord said unto Abram," after that Lot was separated from him, "Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art." He tells them all four directions, right? So what he can see with his eyeballs, verse 15, "All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for how long?
Forever.
Ever says forever. Forever. The Word of God records a promise that God made to Abram that He was going to give him the land forever, and to his seed forever. That's what it says. Notice what he goes on to say. "And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." Now watch verse 17. "Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." Now what is this thing about arise and walk through the land? What is that? What's that?
Claim it.
Say it loud.
Claim it.
You got to claim it. Walking in the land is the gesture of possession. He's to do that by faith. As he walks through that land, he's to let it sink deep into his heart and his mind that God promised to give him the land. Now go back with me to the book of Job. What does that have to do with Job? Why do we go there? When the Lord asked Satan in Job chapter number 1, verse 7, the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro where? In the earth, and from walking up and down in it." What is Satan claiming right there? That's right. He's saying, "The earth is mine." You ask me where I'm coming from? I've come from what's mine, the earth. You see that? From walking to and fro on the earth. Wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible tell us that both heaven and earth were created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ? If they were created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ, what is Satan doing right here claiming possession of the earth?
He's a squatter.
He's a squatter, he says. Okay. When did Satan get the earth?
What's
that?
Genesis
3 is exactly right. Genesis 3 is exactly right. When God created Adam and Eve, He created man, Adam and Eve, and their descendants, to be the monarch of the planet. He told them, "Be fruitful, multiply, subdue, have dominion." That's why He created man. Go read Psalms 8. When Satan comes along, deceives the woman, and then Adam capitulates, as it were, it's like the crown fell off Adam's head, and Satan picked it up and said, "It's mine now." The Lord Jesus Christ, when He was here on this earth, did He not talk about, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me"? See that? Look with me over to Luke 4. Look over to Luke chapter number 4. Luke chapter number 4. Watch what it says here. Luke chapter number 4. I'm going to start at verse 1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. In those days He did eat nothing. And when they were ended, He afterward hungered. This is Luke 4, verse 2. And now verse 3. And the devil said unto Him, "If thou be the Son of God, command the stone that He be made bread." Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now watch very carefully. "And the devil take him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it." What is the devil's claim in verse 6 regarding all this power and authority? He has it. In fact, it was delivered to him. Did you notice in Christ's answer, Christ doesn't dispute that claim at all? Rather, when Satan says, "If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine," Jesus answered and said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." The Lord Jesus Christ knew that Satan's claim here was correct. It had indeed been delivered to Satan. Satan got possession of the earth when he defeated Adam in the garden. But it was not rightfully Satan's. It's like Satan is attempting to get the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the dark side. I'll use that as an illustration from a famous movie, right? Come, you know, join the dark side. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not going to turn and get the kingdom from Satan. He's going to get it from the Father. But he's got to go by way of Calvary and so forth. Go back with me to the book of Job. I'm saying this, that when the Lord asked Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Does that mean the Lord didn't know where Satan came from? Of course He did. Satan's claim that the earth is his. The book of Job has to do with God understands that temporarily Satan has possession of the earth. But that's not the end game. Job is a type and a picture of Israel. Blessed by God, they wind up under Satan's captivity. God promised to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob that he was going to produce his nation in the earth. And through his nation, Israel, he would go out and reach the nations and hence reclaim the earth. I want you to hold Job there and go with me to Exodus 19. This is a lot of important background and real critical to appreciate and understand the book of Job, what it's about and so forth. Go with me to Exodus 19. When you're in Exodus, of course, this is after the Exodus, meaning they've come out of Egypt at this point, historically. So the events that you're reading about in Exodus happen after the events in the book of Job. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, He tells Moses this. Exodus 19:3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. So you know who he's talking to. He's not talking to the Edomites, the Moabites, the Philistines, the Canaanites. He's not talking to any Gentiles at all, period. He's not talking to the Egyptians either. He just destroyed that whole economy, okay? That was Exodus 19, and that was verse 3. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now watch the next verse. He says, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the what? For all the earth is mine. Okay, what does that have to do with anything? Friends, that is the point. The reason he brought them out of Egypt is in connection with his claim on the earth. He promised to Abraham, from Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, he was going to create his nation in the earth, and using that nation, he would reclaim the earth, and he would reach to the Gentiles. You see the connection with the earth there? The earth there? You go back with me to Job chapter number 1. Job chapter number 1. So when Satan says in verse 7, go back to verse 7, Job 1:7. The Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. What is Satan claiming right there in that verse? What is he putting in the face of God right there in his claim? He's saying the earth is mine and you're not getting it back. That's what he's saying. Now, by the way, don't change your Bible to say that, okay? All right? But you understand that's what's happening here. Satan is, it's like he's in your face to God and saying, I've come from walking to and fro in the earth, up and down in it. It's mine. And you're not getting it back. Yeah, you've got this man Job on the earth. And yes, he's the greatest of all the men of the East. He's the greatest. Now watch what happens. Because this really sets the stage, as it were, for this whole thing about God's nation in the earth. He's going to use that nation to reclaim the earth, but that nation is going to find themselves constantly in satanic captivity. So watch what happens. Verse 8. And the Lord said unto him, Hast thou considered my servant Job? Stop there for just a second. The fact that God says to Job, Hast thou considered my servant Job? That tells you Satan's already been considering who he can take over, as it were. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Okay. Who is it that brings up Job? God brings up Job. Isn't that interesting? God is the one that brings up Job. Satan has been walking to and fro in the earth, as it were. The earth is his. God's not going to get it back. And Satan is looking for any and all that he can control and possess, as it were, to maintain his possession and control over the earth. God brings up Job. What does God say about Job? He says, first of all, my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth. A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Do you know what the word escheweth means? Like hates it. Right? Now watch what Satan says. But by the way, so verse 8, none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Tell me some things you know about Job that God says about Job right there. That's twice, by the way, he said it in this book. He's already said it back up in verse 1. We know something about Job.
Perfect and upright.
Perfect and upright? What else? Remember, Job didn't have the Ten Commandments. He didn't have the Levitical sacrificial system. He didn't have that. It's clear that he knew that you had to approach God by sacrifice, because you can see he's sacrificing in verse 5. Remember that? Where would Job have ever got the idea of, in order to approach God, you have to have a blood sacrifice? If Job, it was before the Levitical system, it was before the Ten Commandments, it was before the Exodus, where would Job have gotten the idea of, if you're going to approach to God with an acceptable sacrifice, you've got to come with blood? Genesis. Exactly. Cain and Abel. Remember that? Abel, what did Abel bring? Which guy killed who? Cain slew Abel. What did Abel bring? He brought the blood. The blood sacrifice. Where would Abel have gotten that from? Who is it in the Bible that ever offered the first blood sacrifice? God did. How do you know that? Because remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, they sowed fig leaves to cover their sin. God made them coverings from an animal. God's the one in the Bible that slew the first, shed the first blood of an animal on behalf of those that the skin was going to cover. What an eventual type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you think? At the cross of Calvary, when he was sacrificed in your place, he shed his blood for you and for me, so that we could be clothed in his perfect righteousness. So Adam and Eve are the ones that watch an animal. Listen, Adam and Eve had never seen an animal die before. They watched each other die physically, externally. They'd never seen an animal die before. Animals weren't afraid of man in the garden. That animal comes, God brings the animal, and God sheds the blood of that first animal and makes them a covering. And they take and pass that truth on, as it were, to Cain and Abel. Cain totally rejected that. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. He brought of the works of his hands, the fruit of the ground, and by that time, the ground had already been cursed. Why would you try to approach God on the basis from the fruit of the ground that was accursed? See, he tried to approach God his own way. That's always what religion does. Anytime, anyone comes along and says, the way to God is somehow, some way, by you being a good person, doing good deeds, stop doing certain things, start doing other things, promising God this, doing that, and so forth. None of that's the gospel of the grace of God. None of that. The gospel of the grace of God claims, in no uncertain terms, that I am a guilty, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner. I am worthy of the lake of fire. And Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross there, He died for my sins. When He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That's what should have happened to me. No one ever will get saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ until they first know they are lost and worthy of going to hell. One reason people have such a hard time with the gospel of the grace of God is because they connect salvation with worthiness and they think they can be. That's just pride and self-righteousness. You've got to get over yourself. Cain brought of the labor of the work of his hands, the fruit of the ground, thinking God would accept that on his behalf. Abel, he brought of the fat of the lamb, as it were. That means he had to slay that lamb. You look at Job. One of the reasons that Job understood that principle, that if you're going to approach a holy and righteous God, their sin is the issue. And he approaches him on the basis of sacrifice. He would have got that all the way back from passed on from generation to generation, from all the way back to the garden. Isn't that something? Now, very quickly here, let me just mention a couple more things. We're going to have to stop here. We'll pick up here next week. Watch what happens. Now, verse 9. Job 1:9 says this. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" That's his challenge. The whole entire book of Job is built around the challenge in verse 9 through 11, as well as chapter 2, verse 4 through 5. The whole book of Job is built around those passages. It's the question, does Job fear God for naught? The only reason he believes you, God, the only reason he fears you, is just because of what he can get out of you and from you. You've blessed him. In fact, let's look at what he says. Look at verse 10. "Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Satan, in those statements, he's not only saying something about Job, he's saying something about God. Understand that? He's accusing God. These accusations aren't just leveled against Job. They're against God, as it were. Does Job fear God for naught? There's really a motive behind Job. The only reason that he's serving you is because you've hedged him about. You've blessed him and so forth. You take away all that he has and he'll curse you to your face. What happens? The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and we don't have the time to read all the details, but I mean his all his livestock are destroyed, possessions are destroyed, and his sons and daughters are killed. In one day. Just utterly devastated in one day. By the way, next time you think things are piling on you, come back and read Job 1. Okay? Alright. Watch what happens now. Look at verse 20. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and what? And worshipped. And said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." How often when calamities and afflictions happen to people, and in particular professing Christians, do they charge God foolishly? They say things like this. They say, "Well, God did this to teach me a lesson. God did this because he's trying to get my attention. God did this because of some sin in your life." That's what they say. The book of Job records these three friends. These three, quote-unquote, friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And all three of them try to tell Job why he's suffering. And all three are wrong. And yet, all three are the things that people to this very day say is happening to you when you suffer affliction. Isn't that interesting? We're going to have to pick up here next time, because I'm out of time, way over time. But just understand this. When the writer of the book of James is telling this audience, you've heard of the patience of Job. He's saying, listen, go back and read Job and study Job and see what's going on. Because they, Israel, in that tribulation period, are going to be experiencing the same type of thing. Satan is going to be accusing the brethren. Do they serve God for naught? God, the only reason they're serving you is not because they love you, not because they believe you, not because they really trust you, but simply because you're protecting them. And God's going to say, what? Are you kidding? They're going to be going through extensive suffering in the tribulation period. It's going to look like I've abandoned them. And the believing remnant and all that, they're not going to charge God foolishly. They're going to believe God's Word. They're going to worship God. And the Word of God's going to take them through that tribulation period. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning and the insight and the wisdom that we too, in the dispensation of grace, can receive by studying and thinking about reading the book of Job. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.